You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, amen. Y'all have a seat. I would love for you to turn to 3 John, kind of near the back of your Bible. As you're doing that, I want to tell you about my aunt. She emailed me just a few weeks ago, and she said, hey, you guys might think this is cool. There's this new old hotel in Nashville, Tennessee, that's being reopened. And one of the things that they're trying to do is commission artwork that tells the story, the history of their city. And so one of the things maybe I've told you about me, maybe you know, is that my grandpa's brother, so my mom's uncle, was a Roman Catholic bishop. And he was the bishop of Nashville, Tennessee. So he was there in the 60s when a lot of things were happening socially and was a big advocate for civil rights. He was progressive, probably more progressive for his time. And so he and a number of other people were grateful for what Dr. King was doing, but felt like maybe he was a little bit too much forward in just some of the protest and some of the sit-ins and things like that. And so they wrote him a letter and said, hey, we are so with you, but we feel like we need to calm this down a little bit. And then Dr. King received this letter in jail, and he wrote them another letter. And that letter to 8 men in the clergy, one being my great uncle, Joseph Durick, was actually called Letter from Birmingham Jail. Famous letter. Won a Nobel Peace Prize for it. And one of the things that he does in the letter is persuade a number of people, including my great uncle, that no, now is the right time for us to be doing what we're doing. And he convinced my uncle, Bishop Joe, my great uncle, he convinced him. Just convinced him. And so for the next several years, Bishop Joe was right there by his side in many of the marches and many of the protests, being an advocate for him, which is really cool. And so this hotel in Nashville actually commissioned a painting to celebrate my uncle. And here it is, which is really cool. One of the first things that you'll notice is the size of his cranium, okay? So this is a dominant, not a recessive gene in my family, okay? It just is what it is. But I'll tell you what's cooler than that. Actually, it's not cool to have a big head, literally or physically. It comes with some challenges. But what's a lot cooler than that is seeing somebody in your family commended and commended for a gospel issue. And that's exactly what we're going to see today in the text. We're going to see this brother named Gaius commended for a gospel issue. And Jonathan talked about this at the beginning, but for the last few weeks, we've talked about gospel issues. We've talked about things that really, when it all breaks down or when it boils down, are image of God issues. And so we've talked about right to life, the sanctity of life. We've talked about racial reconciliation. And then today we're going to talk about the nations. And we always talk about the nations. And I want to say something really quickly to you guys. So what we've done for the last few years when we talk about the nations is to try to put before you a compelling vision for why you need to participate, why you need to go. And as important as that is, that's part of what I'm saying today. I think we actually will see in this text that Gaius finds himself in a situation very similar to ours. And what I mean by that is that Gaius is really responding to a movement of God. I mean, so this is first century stuff. The gospel is spreading like a wildfire. It's already happening. And so part of his response here is to really participate in a meaningful way. So there's time to cast vision, and that's part of what we're doing. But there's also time to really sense what the Lord's up to and to kind of drill into that a little bit. And so that's what I hope to do today. So you think about what it was like to see Jesus, like to actually see him. There were thousands of people who saw him and probably for the rest of their life remember what that was like to maybe be 100 yards away from him as he taught. You think about the woman at the well in John 4 who gets basically 2 days with him, and Jesus speaks to her personally, and he goes back to her town, her village, and says, come see this man. I can't imagine that she didn't think about that her entire life. And then there were 70 plus that really had eyes on him for a long time. And then there were these 12. And these 12 were formally commissioned and invited in to his life. And then there were 3. And these three were the inner circle. Man, they saw more than anybody else. And then there's one, John. And the Bible actually says of John that he is Jesus's beloved disciple, the one in whom he loved. Can you imagine if that moniker was over your life? It is. But in history, could you imagine if that moniker was over your life? And so it's from John's perspective, the one that had intimacy and fellowship with Christ, the one who sees so many of his brothers and sisters die, but he actually lives a long life. And towards the end of his life, he writes this letter to Gaius. We don't know if they ever met. It's likely that they did not meet, but he writes this letter to Gaius. And what do we know about Gaius? Okay, here's what we know. He's got a common name, so there aren't many Gaiuses that I know out there today. So he's like a Bob, right? Or a Phil, or a Jane. Just a common name. There's five Gaiuses in the New Testament, five people named, but we have no idea, or there's no reason to think that it's any of the other guys in any other letter that we're actually talking about now. He is most likely just a common dude. He's just a guy in the church, so he's not an elder. Doesn't look like there's any kind of formal leadership on him. It's likely that he has resources because he's commended, and the whole point of the passage is that he's commended for blessing and receiving traveling ministers into his home. And so we'll talk about that here in a minute, kind of flesh that out a little bit. But I think suffice to say, he's this common dude with a common name who has some resources, who is a lay person in the church, like most of us in here. And so what does John's beloved disciple have to say to Gaius? Well, more than anything else, what I want to stress is that in light of all that's happening in the first century, it looks like Gaius is responding more than anything else to a movement. And I want to read from the first four verses. Read with me. 3 John will be in verses 1-8. And we'll start in the first four verses. It says this: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well for your soul." Always a great prayer that we can pray for one another, that we would have a good mind and healthy spirituality. And that's what John's praying for him. And he says this: "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy," verse you've probably heard before, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And so here's John, this disciple of Jesus, who hears about what's going on with Gaius. These people are going back to John and saying, you have no idea what this guy did for us. He's faithful. He's servant-hearted. I'm telling you, he is commendable. And so John writes him this letter. And really, more than anything else, I think he just says, man, he gets it. Like Gaius gets it. The penny has dropped in his heart, and you're worthy of commendation. And I think we all would say it's a really cool moment in our lives when we experience people getting it, right? So my brother just recently moved to Birmingham, Alabama. Sad deal. And so we went out there for Christmas and New Year, and we saw him, and the Aggies were actually playing a basketball game at the University of Alabama in Tuscaloosa. And so they were ranked number 4 in the nation at the time. I don't think they've won a game since that game. Been a pretty pronounced losing streak. I might be the curse. So we go there, and I didn't think Alabama people cared at all about basketball. I thought I'd get like some cheap ticket right by the court. And so we go into this building, and they haven't put money into this thing in 50 years. You can tell where their priorities are in Alabama. It's with another sport. But the place is packed. I mean, it's packed. It's a packed house. And so we get like these nosebleed seats in a bad corner, and the fans are hostile. I mean, man, they're yelling stuff at us, and it's our family and kids, and we got little babies, and my brother's little baby, and so we're all sitting up there in maroon, and their kind of hue of red kind of look the same, so we don't stand out, but it's apparent to them that we are not one of them. And so this Southern hospitality that I hear a lot about, I just didn't get much of it at all from them. And as they're yelling out and, you know, talking about our team, the Aggies, who have not since won a game. And so my 7-year-old daughter starts to feel the hostility a little bit. And she's kind of looking around, and you can tell she's anxious. About halfway through the game, she said, "Dad, they're yelling about the Aggies. Do we really have to cheer for them? Do we have to like cheer when they score a bucket?" And I looked at her very stoically and I said, "Yes, sweetheart, we do." And, you know, you could tell this resolve like formed up in her, and she thought about it, and then she looked back at me and she said, "Okay, Dad. Okay." And she got it. She got it. The penny dropped. She's an Aggie. It's over. That's where she's going. If you can love the Aggies and their mediocre basketball team in the midst of a hostile environment in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, then it's just a done deal for me. And so that was a win, but it's a really cool thing when people get it. Josh and Melissa Smith, missionaries sent out from here several years ago, are in a part of the world that's hard to describe, a city that I can't actually name, a place where the gospel's never been preached, and they're doing really hard things, and some hard things they've experienced some challenging things. And I was talking to him not very long ago, and he was saying, "Matt, like the vision that we had is what we're seeing take place. Like the vision that God gave us is what we're actually seeing here on the ground." And I was thinking about Shane and Allison Smith, who have been missionaries for over a decade, who I talked to him, and amidst heartache and suffering, I mean, the kind of stuff that's happening in Africa, the kind of stuff that God has anointed them to spearhead. We're talking about dozens and dozens of churches planted. We're talking about hundreds of people coming to Christ. We're talking about people meeting Jesus, hearing his name for the first time. Everything that they've envisioned is coming to pass. And there's more missionaries that we have sent out over the past several years that I have time to tell you about. And the Lord has been so kind to raise them up here and send them out of this place. He has smiled upon this church in that way. And we have missionaries all over the world. So it's just really cool when you get to see people get it and you see the fruit of their labor. And then I think about Adam Griffin and Kyle Worley, two of my close friends, and both whom are planting a church, not the same church, different churches. Adam planting the Eastside Community Church in East Dallas, and then Kyle planting Mosaic Church in Richardson. They both have tables out in the foyer. And when you think about these guys, and I think about them planting, okay? So when I was in seminary, everybody wanted to plant a church. Everybody wanted to actually plant a church in Austin. I mean, it was like everybody, that's where they wanted to go. And there was this kind of look and this kind of personality, a lot of flannel, some tattoos maybe, or some just recent tattoos that I think they may have come to regret. But people wanted to plant churches in Austin. And there was this kind of church planter. And I'll tell you what's crazy is that Kyle nor Adam remind me of those guys. Like, I didn't ever look at them and think, "You know what? You're going to plant a church one day." I never thought that. What I did think was, you are both exceptional leaders. You are both godly men. You both have a lot of influence. You have great jobs here. And I think I could see you doing what you're going to do for a long time. I really did. And yet, I can't tell you what a privilege as their friend over the past several months, just to see, in years really, to see the Lord stir in them. And then to see them put their yes down amidst a lot of anxiety, amidst a lot of fear, amidst a lot of ambiguity, and say, "This is what God is calling me to do for the sake of this place." And then to see all the little things that have happened since then, all the commendations on their life, all the affirmations, the excitement from the top down about them planting these churches. It's really cool and sweet when people get it. And I think that's what John sees in Gaius's life, that he gets it. And then he goes a little bit more specific in verses 5-8 about what his specific mission looks like, what his really his part to play. And he says this, "Beloved," such an endearing word. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify." Some of these guys, he didn't even know who some of these people are coming into his house. That's how quickly people are going out. He's just like, "Oh, you come from these guys? Okay, come on in. Seriously, what's mine is yours." I wish I had time to unpack first century hospitality. He is doing far more than writing a check. He's opening up his home. He's doing laundry. He's feeding. He is supplying, resourcing, giving money to. He's doing anything and everything that he can for these brothers and sisters who are coming into his home. It's a fascinating study. One guy said that hospitality is the act of making a stranger a friend. And that's what Gaius is doing here. Strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. They came back and they commended you. And then he tells them this, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. I told you before, we don't know a ton about Gaius. We know he was a leader, probably a lay leader within the church. We know he had some resources. We don't know how many, but here's what we know about this brother. He caught a vision. It's inconceivable that this kind of testimony is on a person's life unless he caught a vision. And again, we don't know about his relationship with John. Maybe they knew each other intimately. Maybe they didn't. But what Gaius heard is that when he was at his worst, Christ awakened his heart and said, I love you, I forgive you of the worst in you, and I will give you the best of me. And that's what he told him. And he awakened his heart to faith. And so something happens in his life radically where his time, which he had prior to his conversion, and his resources, which he had, and his giftedness shifted away from what he was probably doing more for himself and more towards this kind of movement of God that's happening all around him. And there's this profound Christ-oriented shift in his life. And it's so profound that this guy who knew Jesus intimately, the most hospitable man in the history of the world, the most giving and caring, loving, who saw him face to face, knew Jesus, could actually say of Gaius, it is a faithful thing that you do, brother, for these men. You know what's crazy is I think that's possible. I know that's possible for all of us too. And so I will give you this. I'll concede this, okay? There are certain men and women throughout history where it seems like God turns up the volume of anointing on their life. I think that's true, okay? So I will never preach a sermon with the persuasive force and power of Charles Spurgeon. I won't. I don't have the mind to offer to Christendom what John Calvin did with the Institutes. I just don't have the mind for that. I don't have the insight. And I don't have the discipline that that brother had. My goodness. I don't think I will have the influence and the resolve and the tenacity of Mother Teresa. And I certainly don't think I will have the kind of anointing on my life that she had on hers. And that's okay. God does special things with special people. But I'm convinced that every one of us could actually be a Gaius. I'm convinced of that. A common guy, common name, lay leader in the church, doing what he could do with the resources that he had. And so this brother catches a vision, and it's compelling, and it's so compelling that Jesus' closest disciple says, it's a faithful, faithful thing that you do. And so I just begin to wonder where we're stuck. Where do we get stuck? I think maybe David Brooks helps us. New York Times columnist guy I love to read. He wrote a book several years ago called The Road to Character. And what he really talks about in the book is the shift from the culture of humility to the culture of the big me. And so he kind of looks at past generations and compares them to present generations. And I want to be careful. Like, I think that past generations certainly have their flaws. So I'm not trying to act like that was the golden age. But he does kind of tangibly show that there have been some significant shifts. And he says it's really the difference between people who thought more humbly of themselves, kind of compared against people who saw themselves as the, or who see themselves as the center of the universe. And so one of the things that he points to is how psychiatrists will administer the narcissism test. And psychiatrists have been doing this for a while. And the narcissism test asks questions like this. I like to be the center of attention. I show off if I get the chance because I'm extraordinary. Somebody should write a biography about me. So with those questions being asked, over the last 2 decades, So the median score has gone up 30% in the last two decades. The median score of that, 93% of people score higher today than the middle score just 20 years ago to the narcissism test. There's also a tremendous increase in the desire for fame. And so in 1976, there was a survey given to young people to list out their life goals. And on this survey, fame was actually at the bottom. It was 15 out of 16. That was at the survey. When the same questions were asked in 2007, 51% of young respondents listed fame as one of their top goals. In 1950, a Gallup poll asked this question to high school seniors: do you consider yourself a very important person? 12% said yes. When the same question was asked in 2005 of high school seniors, 80% said yes. And so I think Brooks is on to something here. I think the data is showing us something. And yet I don't think that's unique to us in 2018. I think our propensity has always been towards self-absorption. I think the Bible makes a compelling case there. But I do know this, that when we wrestle to not see Jesus, we wrestle because we're often simply seeing ourselves. And I think about Gaius' life and I go, what gets in the way of this kind of faithfulness? And I think the answer is pretty simple. It's that we do. We do. We get in the way of that kind of faithfulness. I can't tell you how many times I've read Philippians 2, where Paul just so clearly lays out that the life of Christ was compelling and world-changing because he didn't just look at his own interest. He actually looked at the interest of others and he put others before himself. I've only read that passage 1,000 times. I'm not trying to brag. I've probably read that 1,000 times in my life. And yet every day of my life is this wrestle. And I heard one pastor say this, that my heart, our hearts are like, and this is maybe fitting for where we are in this season, but It's like it's in this frozen jar of water every day. That's our heart, is that it's frozen. And that if I do not give myself over to this reality that Christ, my Savior, considered the interests of others more significant than himself, and I don't let that warm my heart, I don't let that thaw out my heart, then I'm going to be inclined towards myself too. That is my propensity, even as a Christian. That is my propensity. And so, you know, the other thing that you think about is when you think about gifts, when you think about time, when you think about resources, those are not something. And I think sometimes we have this idea that we're working now to get to a place where we're going to have more accessibility into using those gifts for the kingdom, right? Like, I'm really working hard because I'm going to, you know, get this and this and this, and then this is going to happen, and then I'm going to have this sort of time. But I think the reality is that if we look at it, gifts and times and resources are something that we all have, something that is actually a kind of a scarce resource for us. And if we look at what our values are right now in 2018, we'll actually see what we give our hearts to. Like, you actually have gifts and time and resources to give right now. Now, you may not have as much of those things right now as you may have into the future, but you have those things right now. And this isn't a static conversation. It's actually a dynamic thing. You are giving those things to something, and so am I. This isn't a post-dated conversation. This is something that we can actually consider right now. And so with this fundamental desire towards just selfishness and self-orientation, listen, I'm not trying to overlay Gaius's life to shame you or to shame myself. I'm doing it to give you hope. Because I could sit here, I mean, so many of you live commendable lives. And I want you to hear that from me. I mean, I am so encouraged by so much that I see. And if you aren't living that kind of life, then I think it's entirely possible. And I want to encourage you that I think it's entirely possible to do that. You know, it's interesting that John's word to this lay leader, this member of the church, is that you ought to support these folks. That's verse 6. And then he says, you ought to send them on their way. And so that's not this special provision for me as a pastor of a church. That's actually something that he's saying to a common guy in the church, that you ought to do this. And then he says in verse 6, you ought to do it in a manner worthy of God. And you just go, what in the world does that mean? Could it get any more ambiguous? In a manner worthy of God. Because that kind of language, I'm telling you what, it confounds us type A people in here. I'm not type A. You type A people in here. It's confounding. Because what some of us want to do is go, whatever, Lord, what you're asking me to do, the answer is yes. Just give me a percentage, gross net. I don't care. I'll work around that. Tell me how many hours I need to give. Tell me, just give it to me, please. So I can move on to whatever. I can schedule it into my life. And it's interesting that John, who says this phrase twice, manner worthy of God, and Paul, who also says in a similar way, manner worthy of the gospel, is not going to give us tangible data. He's not going to do it that way. That's never the way it works, because what he's doing is he's got to get you thinking again about the gospel. He's got to get us thinking every day again and again and again and again throughout the day about the gospel, to live and to do this in a manner worthy of God. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, on my worst day, when I'm not thinking about the gospel, when my heart is encased in this frozen water, I get distant, I get cold, and I get as selfish, and my wife's sitting right here, I get as selfish as anybody in the room. But when I give myself to this reminder, to the worthiness of God, think, don't skip over that today. Like, don't skip over that this morning. The worthiness of God. Think about that. The worthiness of God. The worthiness of the gospel. Do these things in a manner of the worthiness of the gospel. When I give myself to that story and I let that story speak to my heart, here's what happens. I become acutely aware of my growing list of flaws. I am more flawed and more aware of my... I never knew that I was as flawed a human being as I am. To think about the day I graduated seminary, not very long ago, to think about 9 or 10 years later, I'm telling you, the kind of things that I'm capable of, the kind of pain that I can cause people, the places that I can go, the love that I can not give, the depth of my own selfishness. When I give myself to the gospel, I become more acutely aware of the fact that I am a flawed human being. But I don't stop there. Because when you think about the worthiness of God, you have to think about the other part of it. And the other part of it is that I have been forgiven from the heights of heaven. That the Lord has been unbelievably kind and merciful to me. I am not who I was. I am not who I was. There is more maturity in my life on most days. Some of my friends, you need to be quiet in here. There is a kind of character that the Lord has birthed in me that was not there several years ago. The Lord has been, there's a kind of healing on my life for shame that I have carried, wounds that I have caused, things that have been done to me. There is a pronounced healing on my life and growth and grace and confidence in the Lord. I am not who I was. You think about this promise. Somebody said this the other day. I forgot who it was, but they said, the promise on your life, if you're a believer, you ready for this? If the bottom falls out of your life, which it can, you ready for this? Is that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Goodness and mercy. Unconditionally. Will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The bottom ever falls out of your life. What is inevitable is that Christ will come back for you in a resurrected body, give you a resurrected body, and lead you to a kind of joy that our minds cannot conceive. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And so you have to give yourself to the gospel, and you have to give yourself to the worthiness of God, and you have to remind yourself of how compelling a story this actually is. And when you do that, then it's a whole heck of a lot easier to think about how we ought to support folks like these and how we ought to send them on their way. My dad, he turned 60 last year, and he's simple guy, lives out in West Texas, and never had much, never needed much. And for his 60th birthday, we just decided to bless him. And we took him to Stampede 66, which is a good little restaurant, Kent Rathburn restaurant down near downtown. You could tell, like, going into it, he was really thankful, but he was also like, he didn't need it, you know. He was probably a little bit uncomfortable with my brother and sister and I taking him out for this nice meal, because that's just not something that we did growing up. I didn't eat a nice meal until I met Dana, my wife, and now I've eaten plenty of them. But that's another conversation. So it's not your fault, sweetheart. Love you. But my dad could have. We could have just gotten Whataburger. He would have been fine with that. And honestly, I would have been fine with it too, because it was a lot cheaper. But we went there Stampede 66, and we got around and we told my 60-year-old dad, and we just blessed him. And I think his heart started to settle a little bit, even though the food was more expensive than what he was used to, and the surroundings certainly wasn't what he's used to. But we started blessing my dad and saying thank you. And it was such a sweet moment. And I wish and I hope I conveyed to him, I hope I did, like, Dad, do you know how easy this is for Luke and Emily and I to bless you right now? Like, do you know how easy it is for us to praise you and for us to set aside these dollars and for us to celebrate you on your 60th birthday on this night? I know this may be uncomfortable for you. It is certainly not for us, Dad. You are worthy of this. It is so easy to bless you. And I think that's where John's going when he says, in a manner worthy of God, just in light of all he's done for us. And then he tells us specifically, he says, you ought to support these works. And I want us to have a really charitable definition by what we mean specifically with missionaries. You know, sometimes I think with missionaries, we think commissioned international mission board missionaries who wear fanny packs. And we're certainly including them, love them. But you got to think about what's happening in the first century here. What's happening is that all manner of men and women are being sent out, and some are going to evangelize, and some are going to assist lead missionaries, and some are going to plant churches in places that have already been evangelized. But the gospel is spreading like a wildfire at this time. And he says, you ought to support these works of God. And then he does this really cool reciprocal thing in verse 8, because so many of us will not actually be tip of the spear lead person that does this. He says in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers. And so there's the idea of partnership, that they go and that we come alongside, that we may be fellow workers. You see, Gaius is responding to a movement of God. There's all kinds of things that are already happening, and he's responding to this movement. And when I think about where we are in the life of the Village Church Dallas Northway, I think about the same opportunity that we have. That we've only sent out 20 plus missionaries from this place in a short amount of time. And so that's why you got a card when you walked in this morning. The card is just to remind you that they're out there and that they need us and that they need you. And so if that card reminds you, encourages you of a relationship that you already have, that's wonderful. If that card introduces you to somebody that you don't know that you can bless, that's tremendous too. I would actually point you to the website where we're going to have all of our missionaries up there, because we don't even have enough cards to represent all of our missionaries. And then also, if you're really intrigued, to maybe talk to one of us, because we have folks in places that we can't put on the website because the information is kind of that sensitive about what they're doing. And so I just want to put before you that for all the important talk about casting a vision towards the nations, we have casted a vision towards the nations, and God has smiled upon this church and sent out a number of men and women who need Gaiuses in their life to love and care for them. And so that's the first thing. And then the second thing too, and I mentioned this earlier, with these new plants. Okay, so sooner than later, we are going to send out Kyle Worley and Adam Griffin to plant churches in Richardson and East Dallas. And we are thrilled. We are thrilled about the prospect. And we're not putting them before you, like going, yeah, you know, you can maybe think about this and give them some money, but really stay here because that's what we want. That's not our heart at all. They're planting churches where a number of you guys live. And they're planting that church so that they can serve and identify with that part of town, so that they can see the gospel preached and see disciples made. And we are encouraging you to consider what it would look like for you to give your life to that church, for you to be a Gaius for them, for you to serve in Richardson or serve in East Dallas. And I'm going to ask the question, why would not some of you go? Why would not some of you be a part of that? As the Lord has clearly smiled upon this place and given us a vision for us to respond to. And then you think about that kind of alongside what the Lord's doing here at Northway and the fact that we are moving towards being an autonomous church here. And men, listen, we don't have all the answers. There's still some ambiguity. That's not something that's going to happen tomorrow. But I'm telling you what, like, and I mean this, I've been on staff here for 7.5 years, been here for close to 9. I am more excited about the days ahead of Dallas Northway, this church, this corner, and all the Lord is going to do here in Northwest Dallas and beyond. I can seriously lose sleep at night thinking about this place in the Lord's hand here. I am thrilled. And you are going to have to be very persuasive to convince me that the best days of our life here in Richardson and in East Dallas are not ahead of us. Because I am so full of hope, and so are we. And here are these opportunities before us to pray and to double down and to consider what it looks like to serve in these places into the future. Something that we need to be prayerful about, count the cost, of course. But as we step away from mega church and mega church influence sometimes, it will probably mean, and we don't know, but it'll probably mean that there are just some things that are different around here, that there's a new normal. And here's what I know in all of these churches, in Richardson, East Dallas, and here, that Christ will be the cornerstone and he will be the head of the church, but that the health of this church will rise and will fall on the buy-in and the service of the membership here. And so you have an opportunity in front of you to be a Gaius. You really do. To take your time and to take your resources and to take your giftedness and to serve this work, this thing that the Lord is doing. And I'm telling you, I am compelled by it. And I really think you should be too. And so there's a lot before us to pray and to consider and to fast and to dream. And so I'm just asking you to ask the Lord what your part in is it. And these are really exciting days for us. And so with that in mind, let me pray for us. Lord, I just ask that you would minister to our hearts and that you would give us grace and you would encourage us and you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would remind us of your love for us, Lord, of your forgiveness for us. And then, Lord, as you have healed and as you have grown and as you have stretched, I ask what our part in forging your kingdom looks like, Lord. And I pray that you would take us to new levels of trust and new levels of risk and new levels of sacrifice. And you'll lead us there. We trust you, Lord. But I pray what would be true of every man and woman in this room is that there would be a Gaius-type commendation on their life. And I pray that you would do that by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.